at the 35th chapter there in just a moment. Jeremiah 35. It's good to see so many of you here this evening, especially the visitors. And it's a great encouragement to me, and some of you have known for many years. And so your encouragement is particularly special. And I know the group here is appreciative of your being here as well. We've been looking, as Jerry indicated, at the prophets, and we've looked at two minor prophets so far. We can't deal with all the prophets in 1 week, and we won't. And we won't even deal with all of the ones that we do look at. So, for instance, tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Jeremiah. And I hope to maybe, as I said last night, just give enough information about various prophets to make you hungry for more. To say, I want to study that more and know more about those books that we tend to, I think, look past a lot of times in our Bible classes. I don't want to be overly critical of that. I think that there are reasons that we don't go to the prophets as much in our Bible classes. One reason is they're more difficult. And it's difficult for us to spend the kind of time to dig down into one of those prophets to pull it all up to the surface in a Bible class where maybe you've got a broad range of knowledge in the room. And so we generally stick with things that are more accessible to everybody. That's why we study the book of Acts a lot more. It's very straightforward. It speaks to our particular needs in the New Testament era and so forth. And so I understand that. But I think we need to be careful that, even though I understand those reasons, we need to be careful that we do not neglect. And in fact, what we need to be careful of is to understand how much the New Testament relies on what has been written aforetime, as Paul says to the Romans, that these things were written for our encouragement. As Paul told Timothy, that these scriptures that he had known from his youth were able to make one wise unto salvation. And so I think they are every bit as critical for us to study as any other part of the Bible. The book of Jeremiah is not one of the most encouraging prophets to read. And you go through the book of Jeremiah, and most everything he has to say is that bad things are coming. And it doesn't seem to get any better as he goes along. In fact, Jeremiah's tenure as prophet is probably the longest of any prophet that we study. And when he comes onto the scene, things are already past the point of no return. So imagine if America were under threat of attack, and your message was, it's over, we should just surrender. Do you think that would be a popular message? Do you think folks would get on board with that and say, all right? No, they'd say, you're a traitor, you're not a patriot, you ought to be encouraging people, you ought to be saying peace, peace. Incidentally, there are plenty of prophets willing to do that. And so you ought to be preaching a different message, and that's what they told Jeremiah. So his message to Israel is, give it up, or to Judah, give it up, it's over, surrender to the Babylonians. And that never is a popular message. It never gets more popular for Jeremiah. Every once in a while, the king would come around and act like he was going to listen to Jeremiah, but then the people would persuade him otherwise, and Jeremiah would end up in prison or in a pit or some other place like that. And so he has a pretty difficult life being a prophet. In fact, they don't listen to his advice all along the way, and Jerusalem ends up burned to the ground just like he said it would. And when Babylon comes, when they come to burn Jerusalem to the ground, they ask Jeremiah, would you like to come back with us? And he gets an opportunity to go live in fairly nice comfort. And he says, no, I'm going to stay here with God's people. And he continues to be the prophet to God's people, the ones who are left after all the others are taken away into captivity. Three waves of captivity, and all that's left is the poorest and the weakest among them. Jeremiah stays there with them. And even after all of that, they still won't listen to God. And so Jeremiah's job is to try to tell them, God's still going to protect you. He's still your God. He's still watch over you. If you just stay here and trust in him, you got nothing to worry about. And they do not. And they get an envoy up together and go down to Egypt. And they end up suffering the fate of Egypt, which is destruction again at the hands of the Babylonians. That's the last thing we know of Jeremiah. So it doesn't have a happy ending.
So why would you study a prophet like that? Well, like so many other servants of God who do not have a happy earthly ending, we know Jeremiah was a faithful servant of God. And we know Jeremiah cared about God and he cared about God's people. The book that follows Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations, written by him. And it is sad because he's lamenting over the loss of Jerusalem. And yet it's beautiful because we see a man who loved God's people, loved God's city. And you see how he pours his out over the loss of that city. The first 33 chapters of the book of Jeremiah follow fairly chronologically, and so it's a little bit like narrative for the most part. There's a lot of imagery in there that makes some of it confusing, but I think it's fairly straightforward. After you get past 33, though, things get a little bit hectic, and things are not in order, and we try to put the pieces together as best we can, but generally it follows the course of that story that I just laid out there. In the midst of all that, Jeremiah tells the story in chapter 35 of a group of people who are very different from the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who have set themselves apart. And it's that story that I want to focus on this evening. In the midst of all of that rebellion against God and against all of his commandments, people ignoring anything God has to say, there's a little bit of a beacon here in the middle of it all. And so Jeremiah points to those people, holds them up as an example, and ask the people, why can't you be like these people? That people is the people known as the Rechabites. Rechabites, I don't know how you might say that. I say the Rechabites, and I'll be pronouncing it this evening. You might correct me later on that if you'd like. But at any rate, beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 35, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which is above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. And they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. And we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent you to my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. And I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commandments, and done according to all that he has commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Well, when you read that story, if you are not familiar with that name, Rechab or Jonadab, it might just kind of jump out and you say, what has that got to do with anything else that is going on here? One of the reasons that I want to use this story tonight is I think it illustrates very well one of the points I've been trying to make since Sunday, and that is the connectedness of the scriptures. This is not a random story. This is not somebody that's randomly come onto the scene, but rather we're picking up a thread that was set down some many years ago. In fact, about 200 or more years since this story came up. That is one of the difficulties of reading the Bible. You know, a lot of times when people say, I just don't understand, it's because God will put a thread down and then he won't pick it up for a long, long time. I think one of the best illustrations of that is Genesis 28. You know the story of Jacob's ladder, Jacob's dream. So he's fleeing from his brother's wrath and he lays down and has that dream of the angels ascending and descending. There's a scant reference to that in the Psalms, but pretty much for the rest of the Old Testament, nothing gets said about that dream. And if you're just reading, you might come to Genesis 28 and go, well, that's weird, and just keep moving on, kind of like you do a couple of chapters later when Jacob's wrestling with an angel. And what does that mean? I don't know, but it was interesting, and keep moving on. And then Jesus over in John chapter 1, at the very end, when he calls, of that chapter, when he calls Nathanael to himself, and Nathanael's impressed because Jesus saw him when he was sitting there under the tree. He says, does this impress you? You just wait. Angels will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that's the first time we've heard that language in hundreds of years. And Jesus says, you know what? Jacob was dreaming about me. Isn't that fascinating? I'll tell you what's fascinating about that. That's the brilliance of God's Word. God can say something and 1,500 years just pick it right back up like he just left off with the conversation. And that's the way we find the Scriptures doing. It's not even a good author, if he were the only one writing, would have a hard time putting together such an intricate pattern of Scripture as God has done. But he doesn't do it with one author. He does it with 40 authors and over the course of 1,500 years. So, at any rate, back to the Rechabites. Who are these people? Well, let's hold our place there in Jeremiah 35. And let's go back, turn back to the book of 2 Kings chapter 10. So we're backing up to a time, around the time of, a little bit earlier, in fact, than even the time of Hosea that we were looking at last night. And so in 2 Kings, that is the time of the story we mentioned last night when we were talking about the Valley of Jezreel. You remember King Jehu. This is at the time that he became king. He rose up to be king by wiping out the house of Ahab. So Jehu takes on the task given by God to wipe out the house of Ahab and the Baal worshippers. And as he's going about doing that, as he begins that process after having slain Athaliah, he comes along in chapter 10 and verse 15. It says, when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, sometimes you got a little bit different spelling in one place than another. So we've got Jonadab in the one place and Jehonadab here. But it's the son of Rechab. And we're fairly certain we're talking about the same fellow here. So he meets Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered and said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. And so then they take off and they go to that house of Baal that we mentioned last night. And he invites all those Baal worshippers in. And Jehonadab's there with him when he tells the people, make sure we only got Baal worshippers here. I love the cleverness of that. I know it's it's not just man's cleverness, but I love the cleverness of saying, we don't want you here if you're not worshiping Baal. Make it sound real exclusive. And somebody says, well, what if you end up with somebody rounded up who's not a worshiper of Baal? Maybe he was scared to leave. Well, then I guess he got what was coming to him because he had the opportunity to show that he wasn't a worshiper of Baal. Well, at any rate, it makes sure he only has the Baal worshipers. They lock the doors and they slaughter all the worshipers of Baal. So Jehonadab's part of that. This Jehonadab that's being mentioned over in Jeremiah 35. Well, let's go back a little bit farther and actually forward in your Bibles over to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, I said the other night that sometimes a place like Exodus chapter 25 is a real downer when it comes to your Bible reading if you've not read it very much. And you get to that tabernacle instructions, or you get over to Leviticus, and it's one law after another. Well, I'll tell you for sure, when it comes to 1 Chronicles, now you got some difficulties. And if you think we were dealing with a bunch of names just now in Jeremiah 35, ooh, give the first several chapters of 1 Chronicles a go. It's just one name after another. And sometimes we might wonder, what in the world is this here for? And what good does it do me? Well, you find little gems like this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, it says, the families of the scribes who lived at Jabez were the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Succothites. Those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. All right, well, now we pick up Rechab again. Now, who are the Kenites? Well, they're the scribes, as it says here. But backing up from there, who are those people? Well, go back over to Judges chapter 4 in the book of Judges chapter 4 and in verse 11. It says, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanaim, which is near Kadesh. All right, so the Kenites, it says, here Heber the Kenite is from the sons of Hobab, who is the father-in-law of Moses. Now, he's got some other names. You might remember some of the different names that he was called. And we see that back over in the book of Exodus. But let's turn back over to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. All right, so we've got the in-laws of Moses. That's the Kenites. Well, what are they doing still with Israel? Well, back over in Numbers, chapter 10 and verse 29, it says, then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, that's one of the names of his father-in-law, Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Now, the response there he said to him, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. And he says, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us, so we will be, if you will go with us. Whatever good the Lord does for us, he will do for you. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying on in front of them 3 days to seek out a resting place. So it seems, you know, Moses talks him into it. So let's put all that together. All right. So Moses' in-laws, who are they? Well, they're nomads. They're people that they're shepherds. We remember that Moses took up that lifestyle there at the beginning of the book of Exodus when he went down there in chapter 2 and began to live, the end of chapter 2, to live among those people. And that's where he was when the Lord called him with the burning bush. All right, so then he goes and brings his people out, and his in-laws are traveling along with him. Now, one of the reasons we know that is in Exodus chapter 18, his father-in-law says to him, you need to take some of your load off and give that over. He's the one that advises Moses to appoint judges from among the people. And so they're right there along with him. Now we come to Numbers chapter 10. They're actually leaving Mount Sinai And his father-in-law's son, so his brother-in-law, says, I'm headed back home. And Moses says, no. Look, you people know how to get around. You know where to camp. You come on with us, and whatever good God does for us, he'll do for you. We get all the way over to the book of Judges, and we find that they're still around. And apparently, they're still around, even these many hundreds of years later, in the book of Jeremiah. Well, that's who these people are. We even see one reference to them over in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And there in verse 6. It says, Saul said to the Kenites. That's who we're talking about. That's who the Rechabites come down through. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I will not destroy you with them. You see, they're still living in that territory, living in that area. And remember when God told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, one of the things he did was call on Moses' in-laws, who were still there, and say, you don't want to get wrapped up in this. So get away from the Amalekites before we come and destroy them. I know that that's a lot of history, and I know that's a lot of jumping around. But let me suggest to you that when God's Word speaks about these things, it speaks with such familiarity. When in the New Testament writers call on the Old Testament, they don't do it by saying over in this book, chapter, and verse. They rather say, oh, you know what it says. You know, that's what Jesus might say, for instance. How does it read to you? And so there's an expected familiarity with God's Word. And I suggest to you that that's what Jeremiah is doing for us, is expecting us to have some of this familiarity. Now you say, well, it would take a long time to get that. Yes, it would. Yes, it would. And that's why when I read about David and his desire to read God's Word, to meditate on it day and night, to long for the night watches, the psalmist says in 119. I think that that's what I need to be doing. I need to be reading more of God's Word so that I can see those connections, that I can see and be familiar with the stories that God wants me to be familiar with. Well, coming back then to 2 Kings chapter 10. We're going to make our way back to Jeremiah in just a moment. But let's come back to 2 Kings chapter 10. So now we know who Jonadab is. We know who the Rechabites are. They're these people that have kind of been right alongside, even being made scribes from among Israel. And yet there's still a distinction. There's still a little bit of separateness among these people and the Israelites. And you think about the time that Jehu's living. Now, Ahab's father, Baasha, Ahab's father, Omri, is noted as the worst king in Israel up to that point. Now, that's a healthy description there, since Jeroboam's name gets dragged through the mud all the way, rightfully so, all the way through the history of the northern kingdom. But then we come to Omri and it says, nope, he outdid them all. Then we get to Ahab and it says he did one better. He went even worse than Omri, and he took the people as far as they could go away from God, of course, along with the help of his lovely wife Jezebel, who encourages him when he doesn't have the gumption to be wicked enough to go and be more wicked. And so that's Ahab's sort of legacy. And on the heels of that, then Jehu rises up. Now, this is the time that Jonadab lives in. Maybe one of the most wicked periods of the northern kingdom's long and wicked history in their existence. And in that time period, Jonadab gives instructions, and the instructions are, we need to distance ourselves from this culture in these various ways. Don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't plant fields. We need to stay detached. We need to act like pilgrims, you might say. So that's who these people are. They're people who have cut themselves off from the creature comforts and from the rest of the world. And 200 years later, they're still following those instructions that Jonadab laid down. And now Nebuchadnezzar's army's coming down towards Jerusalem, towards Judah, and they can't camp out there in the fields anymore. And they've got to come into the city. And can you imagine them showing up in the cities? These people who are, you know, if we say country bumpkins, I don't think that even comes close to what we're talking about. Here, again, we've got people who've cut themselves off. And the only thing I can associate that with is maybe having Amish people or something come into town and live among us all of a sudden. And they're so distant from all of that, and they're following these rules that are 200 to 250 years old. So that's the scenario in Jeremiah chapter 35. These people who are probably pretty weird looking and pretty weird acting are there in the city, and God says, "Hey, I want you to turn your attention to those people." And so what God tells him to do, of course, is bring him in there to the temple, bring the sons of Rechab in there, and offer them wine. And of course, they don't drink it. They stand by their principles. They say, we won't do that. We were told not to do that. And we've stuck by that. And we're going to keep sticking by that. And we wouldn't even be here in Jerusalem if we didn't have to be. I mean, our lives are at stake. And that's the whole reason that they're there in Jerusalem. And so then God turns to Judah, of course, and he says, look at that. They got a father. It's not God. Just their dad. Just a granddad. And they're paying attention to him with more zeal and conviction than you people are paying attention to me. That's the point of the story of the Rechabites. Well, what are some lessons that we can take away from that story of the Rechabites? Well, we've already suggested one of the things we can notice is how intertwined all of God's word is. But looking at the Rechabites themselves and Jeremiah's focus on them, I think one thing is that it is sometimes wise to separate ourselves further from the world than the law requires. I don't mean that it's required, but I think there can be some wisdom in it. And I think that's one of the points that we find here is much different than the Pharisees who are condemned for their clinging to traditions. One of the reasons they're condemned, first of all, is that they're hypocrites. You know, they don't even follow their own traditions, and they set aside God's law with their traditions. But another thing is they bind that on others, and so that's a big problem. Rechabites aren't doing that. They're saying this is for us. We've decided to do this. And I think that there are people who do that today, and who take a lot of flack for it, even from among Christians. Somebody might say, you know, we just don't even have a TV in our house. I'll tell you, I hear somebody say that. I say, good for you, brother. Now, we do have a TV in our house. I hope that we limit it in a wise way to the very few programs that we watch from time to time. And we don't even turn it on nearly as much as we used to. But even then, I want to be careful to hold that judgment to myself. And then so somebody just tells you about this conviction that they've held, that they just think it's wiser for them just to be rid of something that the world has to offer. And what do Christians do? Oh, that's extreme. I just don't know that it is. I don't know that it's all that extreme to say I'm going to have a little bit less of the world in my house than I used to. It makes sense. And in fact, it sure makes a lot more sense than the notion of us constantly seeing how well we can blend in with the world. And that's what the rest of the nation's done, is they have all along said, how close can we stay? How much can we keep from looking peculiar like pilgrims? And the Rechabites have been over here with Jonadab saying, I'll tell you what, we're going to make real clear where we stand. Way over here. We're not having anything near what those people are doing. I just want to ask you, as far as a culture that is steeped in wickedness, does that sound familiar? I mean, can y'all think of a culture where there's just wickedness all around and a constant vulgarity? And a constant degradation of morals. Now, I know somewhere in the world that probably exists. It exists all around us. Coming and going. And you can't hardly turn on the TV, as I mentioned before, or the radio, without hearing all sorts of vulgarity. And I don't mean you have to go find a special channel to find it. It's right there in your face. You can't hardly surf the internet. Even if you're just looking at a news article, then they're throwing things in your face. And so it becomes very difficult. And there's a lot of people say, well, we can't just go out of the world. Well, we can't. But I tell you what, we can keep our distance. Somebody says, well, we'll look weird. Yeah, I reckon we will. I reckon they did. And so I'm gonna try to do that. I'm gonna try to keep my distance. And I'm not gonna try to say, well, you know, if I'm not watching those shows or if I'm not engaged with the culture, then I'm gonna feel distant from the culture. You know, I've heard that argument when it comes to watching certain filthy programming on television. I was talking to a brother not too long ago about one show that I can't believe to hear that Christians watch it. And then he said, well, I actually watch that show. Are you kidding me? He said, well, I just feel like I'm going to stay engaged with the culture. I can't imagine Paul taking that path or Jesus taking that path. The Rechabites are here being pointed out as people who didn't take that path. Do you think it's worked out well for them? Would you rather be when in the midst of all this judgment that Jeremiah's pronouncing? I know that they've cut themselves off from a lot of opportunities and comforts. But would you rather be in the position of the Rechabites or the rest of Judah? The rest of Jerusalem right then? Oh, I'd rather be in their position. So sometimes we need to be willing to say, you know what? It's not that this is inherently wrong, but it just puts me too close to the world. And maybe I need to back away a little bit from the world. The other thing that I notice about that is that Jonadab gives reasons. Is that he explains what's going on. And he explains that they want to separate themselves from the wickedness. That they don't want to go along with everything else that's around them. And I think that's something that we need to do. Is that we need to... We need to give people an appreciation for why we're making our decisions, and especially parents to children. I know there's a time for saying, because I said so. Look, those words have come out of my mouth, those words have come out of my mama's mouth, and there are some people who say, you should never say, because I said so. Those people generally don't have kids. So at some point, you're going to say, do it, because I said so. I get that. But we need to have conversations with our children. And most especially, we need to have those conversations when we're making rules that are not explicitly in God's Word. So, I've got rules in my house. And it's not rules where I can hold up the Bible. Rules about when my girls could get their ears pierced. The other friends had their ears pierced and they said, I want my ears pierced. And I said, yeah. Well, why not? Because it's my rule. And I went through some reasons as to why I make that rule and that you can't start wearing makeup till this age. And frankly, I wish, I don't even want you to start wearing makeup then. I'll cave at this age and allow you to start wearing makeup. But I wish you'd just keep not wearing it. Well, never mind that. And so I have those rules. And I have rules about when you can start talking to boys. I mean, that's 15 more years. They'll be able to talk to boys. And so I put all those rules in place and they said, why? I talked to him about why. And I'll tell you what else I say. I'm not saying this is everybody's rule. I'm not saying it's for the rest of the world. And I know that there's a daddy over there that's a good daddy and he's got good girls. But this is it's my job. I'm tasked with the duty of using my wisdom to raise these two girls. So I'm going to put those rules in place. Now here's what I hope. I hope that they appreciate that judgment as much as these children did. Generation after generation, they're still going, oh, our granddaddy knew what he was talking about. We're just going to keep doing what he said. Because he had it right. And I do that with my parents and grandparents. There are things that some of those rules didn't just start with me. They started farther back, generation two or three ago. And saying, it's turned out pretty well. I mean, I just very frankly, I've got a grandfather with five faith children, one who's already passed on, and he's got grandchildren now. all faithful, married to faithful Christians. And now he's got three great-grandchildren who are Christian. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to hear what he has to say. I want the same outcome. And so we need to be able to be willing to communicate that and talk about why we make those decisions and what we think is wise in raising our children, where the Bible may not just spell it all out for us. And we take that wisdom and pass it on. And that's what you find here. They followed his rules because they trusted his judgment. They believed he was wise. To that end, we need to be very careful that we do not so quickly walk away from traditions that have been set in place. I know what Jesus says about traditions. He says it about traditions that set aside the commands of God, and we want to get away from those as quickly as we can. And yet, you know, the scripture is handed down to us by tradition. And not only that, but wisdom is handed down by tradition. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, really it's based on that very notion. Why don't you listen to the people who have done it before? I was talking to some young brethren, a couple of brothers, a year or more ago. And they were talking about how they thought they could shake up the worship service in a way that would make it more meaningful or whatever. And I didn't really have any problems with their suggestions. And they said, but you know, our elders, they just didn't think that was a good idea. And they were really ripping on the elders at their local congregation, who I happened to know. And I said, well, I tell you what, right now, they're the elders. And they're the ones who really need to be making those decisions. One day, you'll be the elders. And then you'll know best. And you know what happens very often is by the time you get to be the elder, you figure out maybe those other elders knew what they were talking about. Now, maybe they didn't. And maybe you still change it. But I can't tell you how many things I said I wouldn't do with my children when I was a child. That you learn when you grow up, well, maybe I will after all. Maybe my parents knew more than I thought they did. And I think some people are just so quick to run away from something because it's what we've always done. Well, maybe we've always done it because it's worked. Maybe it's doing well. If it's not, fine. I don't mind throwing traditions out if they're not working. But don't throw them out just because they're traditions. And here, it seems they've got a tradition that's working, that's keeping them separated from the world, keeping them faithful to God, and so they stick by. I tell you another thing that I see here is that when people live by a standard that is stricter than God's standard, then it is a strong rebuke for those who consider God's standard too strict. Sometimes I'll preach a lesson not about even getting further from the world than God demands, but just talking about what God does demand. And so we've got to stay this far from the world, whether it be in our dress or our language or what we consume in terms of entertainment, what we consume as far as alcohol or drugs or whatever. And so we're talking about those standards, and people think even the baseline is strange, much less actually going above and beyond. And there have been people who've actually said to me at times when I'm preaching one standard or another, well, that's just impossible. That's just not feasible. And I tell you what, I do look at people like the Amish. And I go, well, obviously it's not impossible. I mean, here's those people over here. They're living a lifestyle that is way beyond what I'm talking about. And they're managing. And some of them seem pretty happy about it. And so I think that when we look at people who live above and beyond, and it's not just, of course, an extreme situation like Amish or Mennonite, but among brethren. Somebody says, I don't see how you could live like that. I think of somebody like Melanie mentioned, a friend of mine, Wes Brown. And I think his family has some standards that Wes would say are his standards, or at least when his girls were growing up in the house. And people might look and say, well, those people, they dress differently. And maybe they don't consume the media or entertainment that everybody else would. I tell you, I don't know a more satisfied and fulfilled, content person than Wes Brown. Happy. And I tell you what else I don't know is somebody who knows God's Word better. Maybe getting rid of a lot of that stuff has helped him make time for this. But even if you don't go to that point, look and appreciate that what that shows is it can be done. You can live, you can certainly live the life that God demands if these people can live by an even stricter standard than God demands. God has not demanded that they live in tents and that they not plant vineyards. In fact, He expects them to do those very things, build houses and to plant vineyards. But it shows that it can be done. Well, bringing that application of the respect that they had for the Father back to the Scriptures. If we have respect for the source of the information, then the instructions that come from that source do not lose their relevance. You see, 200 years go by and they're still clinging to words that their great-great-great-grandfather, I don't know how far back it goes. No, we go just a few generations here and we don't get back to Jonadab. So however many generations back, 200 years, take some and they're still listening. I don't know any of the words that my grandfather that many generations back said. I barely know any words just three generations back that my grandfather said. So to be able to recall that and to be able to lean upon it and say, this is what we do, and to do it with such conviction is admirable. But what God wants us to do, what God wants us to take from that is, He says, here's my words. And are you leaning on them like the Rechabites did on Jonadab's words? Do you trust God's words like they trusted Jonadab's words? Or are we, unlike the Rechabites, are we coming along and going, you know, I mean, it's been 2,000 years since the last round of revelation was given out. Don't you think it's getting a little bit dusty now? Of course it's not. Not any more than Jonadab's words were. And we need to have just as much trust and just as much respect for the source as they did for that source. And live with just as much conviction and zeal. And do it in an environment, incidentally, that is very similar to the environment that these people were living Jonadab's words out in. God commends the Rechabites. He commends them for their loyalty to their father. But He does so in a way that instructs us to have the greatest loyalty to Him. And that's what He's wanting from the children of Israel. What about you? Are you keeping yourself separated from the world? Are you doing everything that you need to do, taking wise steps, not just the base standard of how far you have to stay away, but taking whatever steps of wisdom that you need to take to keep yourself wholly separated from the world? And are you leading your family in that way? And are you leading with the kind of authority that has the respect, commands the respect, not in an authoritarian way, obviously. If it's just authoritarianism, then as soon as Jonadab dies, those people do what they want. No, this man commanded love, that kind of respect, that they want to keep following His will. Are you commanding that kind of respect in your family? And then, of course, finally, are you giving God's Word that level of regard? It may be that there are those here this evening who do have a certain level of loyalty to your family, but not that level of loyalty to God. I don't think that is the Rechabites, incidentally. I think they go hand in hand. I don't think, you know, that they show respect to Jonadab instead of God, but rather it's both. Sometimes, though, those compete. And when they do, If you don't have a Jonadab as the patriarch or the great-grandfather or what have you, then you have to make a choice. And Jesus tells us on more than one occasion, for instance, Matthew chapter 10, He says, if you've got to walk away from it all, you be loyal to this father. And so if you're here this evening and you're not following those instructions, you're maybe following the instructions of some family member or somebody else that you regard, I hope that you'll lift this above all of that. You'll take Jeremiah's example and that you will separate yourself from the world this very evening with the blood of Christ and begin to live as a pilgrim just like the Rechabites did. People who are looking for a better place, a better land. If there's any way that we can help you with that this evening, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing.